I tell you what, Jesse, you have a guest beside you, not somebody that's totally new, but would you introduce him tonight?
Dwayne Longerbeam.
So it's good to have him visiting with us this evening. Good to see him again for the service. And for those of you who are students at our school, they've called the snow off until 5 a.m. So, you know, it's looking worse and worse for a snow day tomorrow. But you know, we're trying for you. We'll see if we can still get that. And all you guys who work, you get snow days, right? Yeah. See, you should have chosen teaching as a profession. And then, you know, if you're in the public school, they've already taken 5 days off and it didn't even snow one day. We're going to pick up where we left off this morning. And so if you were not able to be here this morning, let me catch you up just a little bit. We're talking about the scripture, and it goes all the way back to the fact that we are looking at, let me open this up again. Open in Docs to Go. There we go. We're looking actually in Genesis 1, verse 1, at the very beginning of Scripture, and the fact that that is God's initial determination, his effort at communicating with us. God is not trying to hide his existence at all. He wants you to know him, and he wants you to know him well. And so he reveals a lot about himself in his word. And so as we study his word, we realize 2 Timothy 3:16, this is a unique book, and God has promised that it's a living book. It's something that will cut to the heart. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows your motives. And the scripture will point out, pick out the motives that you have for what you do. And so God invests a lot of authority and a lot of power in his word, and it's something that he has promised to preserve forever for us. And so when we look at the Bible, we want to make sure that we really have a good comprehension of it. And this morning what we looked at is the fact that it is the tool that is the physical tool in our hands as believers, and we need to really know it. We really need to really understand what the word is. And so we're just making sure that on the basic layout, we understand that it is written in two halves, not equal halves, but it's an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament is an old agreement that we have, and in that old agreement, let me quiz you tonight, who is the focus of the old agreement? What group? Yeah, the Jewish people, the Israelite nation. And so when you're reading from Malachi all the way back, you're going to be reading about God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And it starts way back in Genesis with Abraham. And so everything that you're reading really deals with the nation of Israel. And this is something from an expository perspective. When you're studying scripture and pulling truths out, you have to remember that. Because not every promise in the Old Testament is a promise to me. It was promises to his nation, Israel, and so I have to discern, is that something that's transferable to me, or is that something that was very specifically to the nation of Israel? So here in the Old Testament, we've got God's agreement. We have 39 books in the Old Testament that all revolve around that agreement and his people. And then we move to the New Testament. We have the New Agreement, and the New Agreement is Jesus Christ, focused on him, but focused on what group of people? All right, Gentiles, okay, but the church, yeah. It's actually Gentiles and Jews combined, the mystery, they're combined into one body called the church. And so the New Testament, the new agreement, is that Jesus Christ will save you if you will believe and receive him, and you are saved based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You have been reconciled to God. And so all of the New Testament then, the 27 books in the New Testament, are reinforcing that. And so in the Old Testament, you had multiple sacrifices. You had yearly, regular sacrifices that were given. We have a completed sacrifice that's been given. And so in the New Testament, when we're reading from Matthew to Revelation, we have to keep that perspective in mind. I'm reading promises that are to me as a Gentile, as a believer, and I have to put everything in its context. And so those are the two testaments that we have. And we looked at several things this morning as far as the breakdown of even those, that those are divided into various parts and the linear nature of it, that the history goes from Genesis through Esther, and then you fit the rest of the books in. And so as you're reading right now, we've gone from Genesis to Job, a book of poetry, but it fits in the patriarchal period. Now, once we do that, I think we read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. I don't think we fit any more books in there, for a while. Judges, Ruth. We'll pick up a few as we get into some of the Samuels. We'll put some in there, but we don't mess with the history for a while. It's pretty linear at that point. But books are fitted into their time, and we'll give you a little more on the timetable here tonight. So when you're looking at this tool called your Bible, make sure you understand that we're reading history. And then we're going to read some poetry, and then we're going to read the prophets who were prophesying during that timeline that we have. Now, the question then comes up, if we believe that this is the Scripture, and I gave you a very basic primer as to why we believe that this morning. Jesus himself affirmed the Old Testament. He spoke of it as a body of Scripture, and we know what that was in that time, and so we have an absolute confidence in the Old Testament. The New Testament, we have Peter speaking of Paul's words as Scripture. And so just that one verse gives us confidence that 13 and possibly 14 of the books, Peter himself affirms them as Scripture. And so then we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which we have mentioned as well, the writings of these people. And so we have a lot of Scripture that we have heavenly affirmation on these things. But then we ask the question, who wrote this? I mean, was it anybody that could sit down and write a book of the Bible and it would be called Scripture? How do we know who wrote it? Well, again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time going into a theological treatise on this, but I want you to understand that the Scripture does answer that question for us. So go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and actually let's begin at verse 17. Verse 17, it says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory." Now, that's talking about Jesus Christ and when God spoke from heaven. The excellent glory is the majestic glory. And then he says, here's what he said. This is how we know the context of it. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So that's God's affirmation from heaven of who Jesus Christ was. And then verse 18, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount," on the Mount of Transfiguration. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now that's an interesting statement. We have something even better than the voice of God. Well, what is that? "Whereunto ye do well to pay attention," to take heed, "as a lamp or light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day or morning star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation," or it's of one's own interpretation. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Let me read that verse in another translation, verse 21. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Here's Peter giving us another lesson on God's Word, on the Scripture. Now he says, I want you to understand, I was with Jesus Christ, I heard him. And as I was with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, I heard the voice of God. I heard him speak. But folks, we have something even better than that. And that is the Scripture that you're holding. And he said, these words of Scripture, the Bible that you have, and much of what he was talking about at that point was the Old Testament. But he refers to Peter or Paul's writings later, and so he would have been including that in this statement. He said, "We have a Bible that is a more sure word of prophecy. It is more solid than voices we hear from heaven. It absolutely trumps everything." And he said, "All of us understand that there was never any prophecy that was given by an act of human will. No man could stand up and give prophecy based upon his own will. The only way we can get heavenly messages on paper is if we have men who are moved by the Holy Spirit. They speak for God." And so, who are these people who wrote? Well, these men were claiming to be men whom God chose, filled with His Spirit, and then directed to write. And Peter gives us a lesson on the authors of Scripture. These are men that God specifically chose, and it was clear that these men were to write on behalf of God. Much like the Old Testament prophets who stood up and said, "I have a message from God." And God gave them parameters, and He gave them tests. He said, if you have a man that stands up and he speaks, and he gives a judgment, and it doesn't come to pass, that man is not God's prophet. As a matter of fact, he said, if you have a man that stands up and says he's a prophet of God, and he prophesies, and his prophecy doesn't come to pass, what were the Israelites supposed to do to that man? They were to stone him, because he was not God's prophet. That man who claimed that, and it did not come to pass, he was an heretic, and he was to be destroyed. Well, the same thing is true in the New Testament. There are some tests or parameters. If it did not agree with the rest of Scripture, then we can't use it. And as you canonized Scripture, the word canon means law or means rule, they would take a Scripture and they would say, it clearly doesn't meet the rule or the standard that we have. Now, a lot of times people think that the council sat down in the future and said, okay, we have 100 books and we got to pick out 27. That's not how it was. By the time they canonized the Scripture in the 300s, they actually had already the books that were there. And the problem was there were other people coming and saying, we want to add this to it. And they said, no, it's done. It's finished. Any other books have not been part of the canon and will not become part of the canon. And so make sure you understand that. It wasn't a group of people who came together and said, man, we got 150 books here that want to be called the Bible, and we're going to just choose 27. It's the other way around. They had 27, and there were some others that were saying they wanted to be part of the canon, and they were saying, no, we've canonized these books. These books are the books that God has given us. And so we know who wrote them, and they've passed the test of authenticity, preservation, and the fact that God's hand is clearly upon these people. They were either apostolic or they were guided by apostolic words. These are men who clearly were people who were speaking on behalf of God. And so when we read the Bible, we're reading words from people who were clearly guided by the Holy Spirit. How that happened, we don't know exactly. It wasn't dictation. In other words, the Holy Spirit didn't speak and this man wrote. It was using that man's personality and using his skills, but the Holy Spirit guided those men. They were called of God to write Scripture. Now, I want you to do another thing, and I think most of you would understand this. And honestly, I kind of intended to get to this morning, but I realized pretty quickly we weren't going to have time to do that. And so I want you to make sure, I want to make sure that you understand the concepts of BC and AD. What does BC stand for? Yeah, before Christ. That's actually what it stands for. What does AD stand for? Okay, I think I heard both. The common thing would be after death. And there's actually nothing wrong with that. That is accurate in the sense of it is after the death of Christ. But it's actually the word anno domini, I don't speak much Latin on a daily basis. But it's anno domini. Does anybody know? We'll go with that. All right. And it means in the year of our Lord. And so the one means BC, the other means in the year of our Lord. It's sufficient for us to say AD. If you're writing it, you write it like 400 B.C., 400 years before Christ. Or you write A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, 2015. So B.C. goes after the number, A.D. goes before the number. I often don't pay attention, and I'll move those, so don't point that out when I make that mistake. But that is the way it's supposed to be written. And so when you look at your Bible, we have a book where you and I, in our culture, in our Christian culture, have to know something much better than the average person would have to know it. Because we're dealing with a book that has a lot of material in the B.C. and a lot of material in the A.D. So you understand it, you will see B.C.E. and A.C.E. C.E. Yeah, you will see many of the secular books have changed it to B.C.E. What does that stand for? Yeah, before Common Era. And then they've put C.E., which is what? Okay, now, they've tried to erase Christ out of it. What's their problem? He's still in the center of it. You can't change that. I mean, you'd have to completely radically take away the calendar system and date it on something else. No matter what they call it, Jesus Christ is still the dividing line for it. So even if you call it before Common Era and after Common Era, he's still in the middle of that. He's still the reason that we date things like that. But basically, I'm still going to use B.C. and A.D. And I don't fight with people over it because I willingly point that out, that Christ is still at the center of it. And so you have these timetables. Now, again, crosses on the front of the church, front of the pulpit. We could put one on the front of the church. But the cross is here, and so B.C. is before Christ. So we have some things that are going to be dated, the number of the year before Christ. So we have something that's going to be 1500 B.C. That means it happened 1500 years before Christ came. We have other things that are A.D., and so we're going to have A.D. 2015. So you and I live in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2015 years after He died. That's how our dating system works. Now, we have to recognize that in the Old Testament, we have a dating system that sometimes confuses us because we don't think about it a whole lot. Let's work our way back. And these are not things that you need to memorize. I'm going to give you another slide that will give you just a real rough estimate here in just a moment. If we go back 430 years, all right, here's the cross, and we move back 430 years. We come back to right here. That's 430 years before Christ. I put the B.C. in on this one. I'm not going to put it in on the rest. The Old Testament closes. That is that we have no other information from 430 to zero. We don't know anything about it. We have history, but we don't have any Bible books. We don't really have any great prophets. The Maccabees were during that time. Alexander the Great was during that time. But we have no biblical information during that time. And for all practical purposes, the Old Testament closes. Now, if we move back a little bit further, we have the temple rebuilt. So 515, 515 years before Christ. Who rebuilt that temple, or who led the rebuilding of that temple? What was it? Nehemiah. Who was right before him? Ezra. Yeah. Remember Ezra? They were in exile. He called the people together. They went to back to Israel, back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple, laid the foundation. The people wept. Wasn't big enough. That was 515 years before Christ. By the way, if you have somebody else teaching and they have 516, okay, some of these dates we can banter back and forth by a few years, it doesn't really make any difference. I want you to get the general idea. Move back a little bit further, and you have the reason for that rebuilding. 70 years before that, there was a 70-year exile. The southern kingdom went into captivity. And so, 586 years before Christ, the southern kingdom, Judah, went into captivity. That's when Daniel and some of the three friends all were taken. Actually, they were taken probably in 605, but in this exile, they were taken. You move back a little bit further, and there had been the northern kingdom, 722 years before Christ. They were taken into captivity. Then you move back a little bit further. You have 931. 931 years before Christ, the kingdom was divided. And that's when Israel's going along, and all of a sudden you have Solomon, and he dies, and Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and the kingdom is split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom is, they never recover their spirituality. It's based upon false worship, and in 722, God sends them into captivity to Assyria. The southern kingdom lasts longer, but they can't get things straightened out either, and God sends them into exile for 70 years. And if you keep going back, you can keep doing that. You can go back to 1051, and you have David, or Saul, and then you have David in 1011, and then you have Solomon was 971. So you have these three right in a row. And so they were 1,051 years before Christ. You have Saul. So he's 1,000 years before that. The Exodus, the conservative date, where I would put it, is 1446. So 1,446 years before Jesus Christ came, you had the Exodus. And you can keep going back in that. Jacob, as far as we can tell, and this is pretty specific. We have some pretty good dating methods back this far. We have Jacob moving to Egypt. That would have been 1,800 years before Christ. In the front of my Bible, I have some things that go back even further. The flood was probably about 2,348 years before Christ. Creation, Usher's dating system has it 4,004 years before Christ. That's a young earth theory. It would have been 4,000 years before Christ was the creation. And so all of these things are things that took place before Christ. Now you, as a Bible-believing Christian, need to comprehend that. That we're talking about events that took place before Christ and took place after Christ, and you need to have a general idea in your mind of what the timeline is. Now, let me give you something, and you might want to make this note somewhere. This is just kind of helpful. If we're to just say, all right, in my mind, when I read through the Old Testament, I want to have an idea of when things happened. I can put down this, and make sure you put a note down that this is not specific. About 500 years ago, the temple was built, or the temple was rebuilt. Okay? Now, if I go back 500 more years, who do I have or what do I have taking place? Remember my list just a minute ago? All right, we're going to go. You're close. All right, Solomon building the temple. Here's what I'm going to put down. And this, again, is just so that in your mind you have this general idea. 1,000 years before Christ, you've got Saul, David, Solomon. Now, it's actually 1,051, so we're off by 50 years, but it gives you a general idea. About 500 years before Christ, the temple was built. 1,000 years before, you're in the time of Saul, David, Solomon. What about 1,500 years before? Okay? You got it. Yeah. What was the actual date? Yeah, 1446. But if we want something just so we can say, okay, I can get in my mind an idea about 1,500 years before Christ, that would give me the Exodus. Now, let's go back further. What would we be put about 2,000 years before Christ? Okay, let's put Abraham in there. All right? So we would have basically Abraham. Now, again, we're talking round numbers here. I'm going to put, somebody said the flood, and the flood I said was what, 2348. So 2348, that doesn't give me a round number, but it's kind of close for me. So I didn't put that one on there. But if you wanted to think about it that way, 2,500 years ago, 2348, 25, what's 150 years? You're back to the flood. And then if the flood is 2348, and if Usher's right in his chronology, then about 1,500 years before that, you've got the earth being created. He puts it at 4004 BC. Now, why do you need to know that? Well, because that helps you relate one person to another. So let's say you start reading about Ahab. Does Ahab fit? A, back here in the Exodus. B, the Tower of Babel. C, with David. Or D, none of the above. All right? I'll give you C or D. How about that? David would be the closest. After David, then you have the kings. And you know that in those kings, and if you have in your mind, okay, Ahab was a king. Well, who was the first king? Saul. So Saul, and then I know that David followed him, and I know that Solomon followed him. So if I'm reading about King Ahab, the king of Israel, I know that he came somewhere between 1,000 and my other marker, which is 500, when the temple was rebuilt. And so I know that he came somewhere in here because there are no more kings after 500. And actually, it would be later than that. So I can narrow down in my mind when these things happen. And having a chronology in your mind, a chronology of how things and when things happen in your Bible, helps you to put things in perspective. And again, in interpretational things, it helps you figure out what's taking place. And so that gives you a real broad, and maybe rather than rough, I should have put the word broad up there, a broad view of when things took place. That if we're talking about Christ, he's 1,000 years after David. And so many of those prophecies about David, those are things that, Israel had for 1,000 years. It's been 1,000 years since they had him. They're standing on the promises that were made to Abraham. How long ago was that during Christ's time? Well, that was 2,000 years ago. Those Israelites who are still standing on the promises of that God made to Abraham, how long ago was that now? 4,000 years, because we've got 2,000 years before, and then we've got 2,015 after. So we're talking about promises that were 4,000 years ago. And it gives you an idea of time. And so you have to add the AD and the BC to come up with how many years ago that was. And so when we're talking about creation, we often say it's 4,000 to 6,000 years, but actually we're probably talking about 6,000 to 8,000 years because a lot of times somebody will say 4,000 to 6,000 years, that's before Christ. And so we're looking at somewhere around 6,000 years ago if we're looking at a young earth theory that God created everything and created it with maturity and created it with the appearance of age. A tree would have seemed to have been old when he created it, and so scientists who don't believe in creation will be fooled by the fact that it was created with age. It would have looked old at the time it was created. So there's your timetable. Now, let's go to two other things, and again, things that I'm going to hit and I'm going to go off of. At some point, we will do a study on translations. I'm not going to throw it in here tonight. I originally was thinking about doing it next Sunday morning. I'm going to think about that. I'm not sure which I'm going to do with that because sometimes it's easier just not to do it than to do it. It's not an issue here. But what is the issue in the area of translations that Christians need to be prepared for? What is the translation issue? Yeah, there you go. The issue is King James Version only. There is a strong contingent of people that are very convinced. They really are set that the King James was the translation that God ordered for the English-speaking people. And as a matter of fact, there are some that are just really, really set on that to the point of all kinds of extremes. Ruckman, which there aren't a lot of what we would call Ruckmanites out there anymore, but the far end of that would be Peter Ruckman, who lived in Pensacola, not with Pensacola Christian College, but lived in Pensacola. He would actually say that the King James would correct the Greek text. That's how much he believed that. That he would actually correct the manuscript based upon the King James. He felt like God really guided that. Then you have people who are King James only in that they just really feel like it was the version that God has used for a long time. It has worked up to this point, and we ought to stick with it. And I'm really set that there are no other versions. And they've heard a lot of arguments, and so they're King James only. And then let me throw something else in here, and this gets a little more technical. And some of you may have read on this. There is a manuscript issue that comes in as well. There are two families of manuscripts. One family is what we would call the received text, and it got that name because it stated this is the text received by all, but it was received by all at that point because there was no other text. And so the received text, it's called, it's the one Erasmus used, and so it was used to make the King James Version. There's another line of text called the Westcott and Hort. And the Westcott and Hort text not only used the received text, but there were other manuscripts that were older. They were discovered since that time, and they make slight updates or changes, depending on how you want to say it, to the manuscript. None of them affect doctrine. None of them make any significant changes. There are some places where I feel like it's just good information. There are some men who look at this received text and say, if God wanted a text preserved, this is the one he preserved, and we should not use anything else. And that's the text that the King James was translated off of. Now, my challenge to those men is, okay, I'll give you that if you want it, but make me a modern translation. They've yet to do it. They've tried a couple of times. The New King James was an effort at that. That blew up in their face. Nobody was happy, but they can't really come up with a translation that is accepted by that group of people based upon the received text. Now, I'm not necessarily in that camp. I am in the Westcott and Hort camp, where I would look at it and I would say this: I don't believe either text is superior. In other words, I don't believe that this text is superior or this text is superior. And when you do the textual criticism, which is what it's called, it's not being critical, but it is looking at that and trying to make some decisions, I don't believe either one is superior. And so I believe God gives us a lot of information on those manuscripts. But you'll have some who will go to the death for those manuscripts, or they'll say, I'm going to use nothing but the King James, and if you use anything other than the King James, you're sinning. I'm not at that point. But at the same time, I use the King James. Now, obviously, I quoted another version from you just a minute ago. I use the King James, and I believe out of deference to a lot of people who have a sincere conviction out of that, that it's a good thing for us to do. Because I don't want to offend people. And so I'm happy to do that. I have used that since I started going to church. It's not a problem. But at the same time, I'm not offended by other translations. Let me give you one other bit of information about translation, and that is there's some translation basics that you need to understand. I've done this before, but I just read something this week that said, don't be afraid to repeat yourself. And so I don't have Alzheimer's yet. How many of you know another language? At least enough to converse a little bit. Okay? All right. When you go from one language to another, when you translate from one language to another, do you say exactly the same thing in the other language that you said in the original language? Can you say exactly the same thing in the receptor language that you said in the original language? Yeah. All right. Yeah, it wouldn't make any sense a lot of times. When you go from one language to another, now, I know Greek, I don't know any spoken languages. I know ancient Koine Greek, but I don't know spoken languages. The endings are so different in Koine Greek from American English, you can't sometimes literally go from one language to the other and have it make any sense whatsoever. Sometimes you don't even have a word to use. An example would be the word love. How many Greek words are there for love? Three or four, depending on, there are three that are used in the Bible, there are four from what we understand in ancient Greek. How many words do we have in English for love? One. And so, how do we differentiate between those? We have to add a word to that in order to understand it. And so, going from one language to another is not as simple as, all right, I'll say it, you put it in my language. In order to get it in the other language, you have to do some work, really, in order to make it readable. And you have two options. You have either the option of, I want to have it as readable as possible. So I take it from the Greek text, I translate it, I make it very readable. New International Version is an example of that. They translated that with the intent that somebody in fifth or sixth grade could read that, and they would get a good sense of what the Word of God said. And so that is one that is a readable translation. It's dynamic. It makes it come alive. But when you do that, what do you sacrifice sometimes? Okay. Well, not necessarily doctrine. I'm not going to go that far, but you're on the right track. All right, literal, let's use the word accuracy. Because there are times, in order to make something readable, you have to change the order of words or you have to change the way it's said in order to make it readable. So, this person may be translating, and you would look at them and say, oh, you sinner, you said it this way and it's this way in Greek. They're trying to make it readable. They're not trying to hide God's Word. They're trying to make it readable for you. And the New International Version, as I said, is a good one. Now, you have some others like Good News for Modern Man, the Reader's Digest Bible. They just went off the deep end. They just said whatever they wanted to say at some points. I don't necessarily tell a person you can't read from a New International Version. You could read that for understanding, but I wouldn't study that. I want one that has more accuracy. I want a translation that takes it into English but leans toward the accuracy part of it. New American Standard is a good example of that. They tried to do that with the English Standard Version. English Standard Version is a good version, but they have a slant in some places toward Reformed theology. And every translation, you'll have that little bit of somebody will translate based upon their theology. And so I don't particularly use the English Standard Version a lot. It's pretty popular in some of our circles. I'm still actually more comfortable with just the old New American Standard. I think it's readable. I think it's accurate. And so it does a good job. But that's where we are with translations. And translations is a huge thing. As I said, it's never been an issue here. We've worked hard not to make it an issue. But I do want you to be aware of what's going on out there. We're just not going to fight over it. We're going to make it an issue where we say we're going to use the King James. It's part of our church family. There are many people who are either older or they come from a background where they say, I think this is the only one, and that's great. That's fine. I have no problem with that. And out of deference to them, we want to say we want to be considerate of what they are feeling and things that they sincerely believe. And though we may disagree, we want to honor what they believe. And we want to honor that they can have a conviction that I might not have in that area. And so it's just not been an issue. So that's where we are with translations. And as always, if you have a question on that, and I know that's something some of you have had a background in, feel free to ask that, because that's something I've spent a great deal of time studying and will be glad to talk to you about. Now, one last thing as we deal with Bible, the Scripture, and that is, how do you have effective devotions? If you're going to get something out of the Bible, how are you going to do that? I think these things are, again, things that you've heard, but I'm going to repeat them for the sake of making sure that you know what to do. The Bible is often compared to our food. How many of you forget to eat? There might be one or two people, but how many of you eat more than you should? Some hands should go up that didn't go up, okay? We don't forget to eat. You know, we have a hunger, we eat. The Bible is our spiritual food. And I am not at the point where I say, if you don't have a hunger for God's Word, then something's wrong and you're lost. I think our sin nature and our flesh, that is an illness that we have. Much like we get physical illnesses and we don't feel like eating. I went through a week when I had the flu where I didn't feel like eating, and everything I ate hovered, and I never saw it again, but it wasn't really settled down there. So I wasn't really excited about eating. There was an illness. Well, do any of you have a sin sickness? Yeah, all of us do. We have a sin nature. And I really am at the point where I don't say if somebody doesn't have a hunger for God's Word, something is wrong. There ought to be some sense of an understanding that you need God's Word. As a Christian, it is the way God communicates with us. But I think we have to make a conscious decision as believers to read God's Word, to feed ourselves spiritually. Our flesh, Satan, our society, and the influences that we face will do their best to keep us from the Scripture. they will combined give us plenty to do. We will run out of time. And so number one for effective devotions is you have to make a conscientious decision. I am going to feed on God's Word regularly. I'm going to do it. That is, first and foremost, I am going to do it. If you haven't made that decision, you won't do it. You won't read. Because you'll get busy, you'll forget, you'll get in the harder parts to read, and it'll just go by the wayside. So you've got to make that conscientious decision. Number two, I would tell you, you've got to set aside a time when you're going to be able to do that. That changes for everybody. Once in a while I'll ask, when do you read? Let me ask, how many of you read in the morning? That's the best time for you. All right, majority of it. How many of you read at night? Okay, a lot of you. And it's different for everyone. There are some people in the morning, it doesn't matter what you read, you won't remember it. And you're not awake enough because you haven't had a gallon or so of coffee. So it may be you. It doesn't matter when you read. Anybody read during the day sometime? That's, you have a time set aside? Or a couple of you do. Yeah, and that works for people. It doesn't matter when, but there does need to be a time that you say, I'm going to set aside this time. And treat that as a meeting with God. Now, it's not unbreakable in that, you know, if you've got something that really messes your schedule up, then you can make a change. It's not that way. But it's an important meeting between you and God. And so you need to set aside a time. And then the third thing would be you need to have some kind of schedule. This year, we've encouraged you to read through the Bible. And so we've given you a schedule. That's something to keep you accountable. Here's where I should be. On the off years, you need to have your own schedule. For me last year, I read through the four Gospels and a harmony of the Gospels. For you, it might be that you say, I want to read through the Psalms. And I'm going to read through one Psalm a day, and I'm going to do it twice during the year. Or I'm going to read the New Testament. But whatever it is, you need to have something specific that you're reading. Those three things will help you. A determination to do it, number one. A time to do it, and a schedule, some kind of a systematic plan. And if you don't do that, you're going to find that it'll just fall by the wayside. It'll be something you think Saturday night, ooh, I haven't read this week, and you'll pick your Bible up. Well, you don't want to do that eating. By Saturday night, you're pretty famished, and you'll be pretty famished spiritually if you don't eat. And so make sure that you eat the Scripture. There are a number of other things that we could touch on. The Bible is a book that is inexhaustible. We're always amazed when we read through. One of our teachers in our staff devotions last week or the week before made a statement that we'll hear throughout this year. I've read through the Bible several times. And I read this passage and I don't ever remember reading it before. I don't ever remember seeing this lesson before. No matter how many times you read the Bible, you're going to find things like that. Because God is going to use different parts of the Scripture to teach you different things. And you're going to come to parts where you are going to need to do a little bit of study. Get a good study Bible, good conservative study Bible. And you may want to check with somebody before you do that. Don't get something that's from a wacko, because you'll learn wrong things. I am reading this year the Archaeological Study Bible with my reading as I go through. Now, it's been great from about Genesis 7 on, but the first six chapters of it, they are old earth creationists, and they are doubting the validity of a worldwide flood. So you can get some things out there that are very argumentative and very persuasive, but are wrong. And so you have to be careful about that you get some good information. And so get advice, get some recommendations about a study Bible or books that you can read along with it that'll keep you on the right track. And you want people who are theologically going the direction that you want to go. And so let me encourage you to do that. So that's where we are with Scripture. It is your tool for success. It's the food for nourishment. And you've got to determine that you're going to be the one to take in that nourishment, to use the tools the way that God wants you to use them. All right, we're going to stop there. Hope you'll put that into practice. And Lord willing, we'll continue to grow as a result of what we do. We're going to pray, and then we're going to be dismissed. Let me mention one other thing before I pray. This has nothing to do with what I'm saying. I forgot to say this morning. I forgot to say it later. Next week is the Super Bowl, the Deflategate Bowl. And We do this every year, but you are welcome. You're the Sunday night crowd. You're welcome to stay and come to our house if you'd like to and watch the Super Bowl. You have to bring food and you have to want to watch the game. Don't come just to fellowship. That's the one time we tell you we're going to watch the game. So if you're just coming to chat, we're not going to chat. You can go out and talk to the dog. He's not really in the Super Bowl. But we're probably going to watch the game. And so bring some food. If you want to stay around and watch it, any part of it, all of it, you're welcome to do that. But you're invited to our house next week. And I think there are a couple of other people having a Super Bowl party. Aren't you doing something for the teams? If you get your cable. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the time. And Lord, we thank you for the scripture. We've recognized as we read the very first verse of the Bible that you have a desire to communicate with us. And that you have no interest in hiding from us. And so you've revealed yourself, but it's up to us to read the words and to find out how they apply to us in each different era of our life and through the different circumstances that each of us will have. And so, Lord, I pray you'll help us to determine to read it, and I pray you'll help us to read it with an intensity that recognizes that it's a message from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.